seven trumpets. This is the vision that John is seeing in these chapters from chapter 8 through chapter 11 of the book of Revelation. A series of seven trumpets are blown. The last three of these trumpets are described as woes. All of them depict for us the judgment of God upon the wicked. The first four trumpets that are blown represent temporal judgments that befall the wicked throughout the ages of history between the first and the second comings of Jesus Christ. The next two trumpets that are blown, the fifth and the sixth, are presented to us as woes, and they describe for us spiritual judgments that come upon the wicked during that same time frame. All of those judgments through the ages of history are described from verse 6 through of chapter 8 through verse 21 of chapter 9. And then there's this little interlude in which, through chapter 10 and the first half of chapter 11, John is given a description of what is happening to the church while all of these woes and judgments are coming upon the wicked world. And then finally, in the 15th verse of chapter 11, the seventh trumpet is blown. The third woe is described. And this woe is, in fact, the final judgment that is to be expected at the end of the age. Chapter 8 and verse 13 told us that an eagle cried with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, and John heard the words, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." So these next three trumpets blasts are described as woes. In chapter 10 and verses 6 and 7, we're told that an angel swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Now it tells us that the third woe accompanying the seventh trumpet blast will depict the final judgment, the consummation of all things. So in chapter 11 and verse 14, we're told that the second woe has passed. That's been described at the end of chapter 9. And behold, the third woe is soon to come. It's imminent. And immediately then, John goes on to describe that third woe with the seventh trumpet blast. Comparatively, this woe doesn't seem to be as great as the others. If you can remember back 3 or 4 weeks to our studies in the ninth chapter where the first and the second woes are described, very graphic language was used to describe the kind of spiritual torments that would afflict the wicked upon this earth. And when we come to these verses that we read earlier in our service, they don't seem to convey the same degree of awfulness, of terror, of woe as the previous two. And yet, it does describe for us the final judgment. It's not described in such vivid detail or with such graphic language as the other woes, because What John is doing is anticipating what is still to come. We are, after all, only halfway through this book of Revelation. And in fact, a great transition is about to take place between chapter 11 and chapter 12. We move from a view in which John is describing the conflict between the church and the world upon this earth to that same conflict enlarged to encompass the entire cosmos. What has been described of the church's battle against its enemy, the sinful world in which it lives, is going to now be described in its full spiritual significance. And when we come to that, then the fullness of the judgment will be described in more graphic detail. The fact that John doesn't do so with the trumpet blast of the seventh angel doesn't mean that the woe is any less. In fact, the woe is final. And it is eternal. And it will come at the end of the age. So what then will come at the end of the age? Well, this passage tells us two things. It tells us that the kingdom of Christ will be established. And it tells us that the judgment of Christ will be executed. In fact, the way that this vision is presented to John, John doesn't see it as a future thing, but as something that has happened. In other words, the kingdom of Christ is established, and the judgment of Christ is executed. Here John describes it for us. We're told, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven. Now, what are these loud voices? Well, some have said that these loud voices are the voices of the saints. Those saints that we have already encountered, they have lived out their lives in loyalty to Jesus and have died as martyrs in this world. We've heard their voices rising from the altar, pleading with God, how long before the wicked will be judged and the people of God will be vindicated? And some have said, well, these loud voices that are heard here in heaven are the voices of these people. But I'm convinced that these voices that are heard by John are the voices of the four living creatures. We've also encountered them. And indeed, what we discover when we examine the book of Revelation and find the living creatures in the company of the 24 elders, whom we will meet again in just a moment, worship is their theme. The loud voices in heaven say, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God. You know, that language is so similar to what we saw in chapter 4, in verses 9 and 10. The living creatures give glory to God unceasingly, and we're told, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And this is what we're finding here in the 11th chapter with the blowing of the seventh trumpet. The loud voices of the four living creatures praising God and the 24 elders falling down on their faces and worshipping God. But what is it that these four living creatures are declaring? They're declaring the sovereign reign of God and of Christ. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The language they use, though, is interesting, bearing in mind all that we have learned so far in this book of Revelation from the very first verse of the first chapter until now. Because, you see, the four living creatures are saying the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. But what I've been emphasizing over and over and over again as we studied this book of Revelation is that Revelation is teaching us the sovereignty of God in this world today. God has always been sovereign. God has always ruled. God has always reigned. How then can these four living creatures declare that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, as though there was a time when it wasn't his kingdom? Well, though the kingdom, that the sovereign rule of Christ has always existed, though there has never been a time when God has not been on the throne of this world, the world has not always acknowledged it. The world has not always seen it. Indeed, what we have observed is that John has repeatedly had to present to the church the reality of hidden things behind the scenes in order to encourage the church. For it would seem, from our perspective, all too often, that it is the powers of darkness that reign. It would seem to us that they have the sovereignty. And repeatedly, John has had to tell the church what is going on behind the scenes so that the church doesn't become discouraged, doesn't become dismayed, isn't led to believe that Satan rules and evil reigns. Because, you see, when we look out there at the world, that's how it seems. It seems as though God is not on his throne. It seems as though Jesus Christ is not reigning over all things. When the church is assaulted, when the saints of God are murdered, slaughtered, when the enemies of Jesus Christ overrun whole congregations, stamping them out, it seems as though Satan is in control. So it has not always been evident that God reigns. And it certainly has not always been acknowledged that God reigns. But at the end of the age, both those things will change. It will be evident that God reigns, and it will be acknowledged. Every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In this vision, then, John sees the reality of the evident sovereignty of God acknowledged by everyone. The kingdom of the world, which seemed to be in the hands of Satan, the kingdom of the world has become, in the eyes of all, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The power of God will so be displayed at the end of the age that no one will doubt his sovereignty. Everyone will acknowledge his rule. This is drawn from the Old Testament, from the book of Daniel. We've looked at it a couple of times recently in the 7th chapter, where four great beasts coming out of the sea are described by Daniel in his vision. And particularly the fourth beast, far surpassing all the others in its ferocity and size and power. There in verses 21 and 22 we read, "As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them." That reality was described in the 11th chapter of Revelation that we looked at the last couple of weeks. "He prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." And then again, verses 25 through 27. "This beast shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. It will appear as though the beast reigns. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them." This is what John sees. Here. This is the fulfillment of the prophetic imagery of the Exodus as well. We've seen in our earlier studies in these trumpet judgments that the first judgments are drawn on the imagery of the Exodus and the plagues that Moses inflicted by the power of God upon the Egyptians. And you know how the story turns out. Eventually, Pharaoh allows the people of God to depart. And they leave. And they flee from Egypt. And they head towards the Promised Land. And on their way, they come to the Red Sea. It becomes a barrier to them. In the meantime, Pharaoh's changed his mind, has hardened his heart once again, calls his army together, and they pursue the Israelites in their exodus. The Israelites are cornered at the Red Sea. It seems as though Egypt will win. They will prevail. They will overwhelm the Israelites, and there will be a greater slaughter there on the beaches of the Red Sea than there ever were in the sand dunes of Egypt. But God opens the waters and he brings his people through. And what happens to the pursuing Egyptians? They are annihilated in the flood. We read of it there in Exodus chapter 15. And what does it tell us at the end of that section in verse 18? "He shall reign forever and ever." These very words are picked up by the four living creatures as they announce the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Those plagues that God has brought upon the wicked throughout all of time eventually culminate in the final judgment, in which all the wicked are destroyed and the reign of Jesus Christ is seen and acknowledged by everyone. The kingdom of Christ is established, declare the four living creatures. And the 24 elders acknowledge it. They who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Remember how we saw those 24 elders when we first encountered them back in chapter 4. They're sitting on 24 thrones that encircle one central throne. And there are various interpretations as to who these 24 elders are and what their thrones represent. But at the very least, we can acknowledge that here are thrones that acknowledge one throne to be superior to all. One throne is sovereign over all. There is one King of Kings and Lord of Lords who sits upon that throne and reigns over all, before whom all the others bow down and worship. And it is that idea of absolute sovereignty that is being conveyed here in this passage as the 24 elders are described falling on their faces and worshipping God. We've just been told by the four living creatures that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. And in this action then, these 24 elders represent the reality that every knee bows down. Every throne humbles itself before God. They give thanks and worship the Lord God Almighty. And they use language that, again, we've encountered before. But there is a significant difference in the description of God that they use in this song. In chapter 1 and verse 4, he's been described by John. John writes to the seven churches that are in Asia, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." And then in verse 8, in chapter 4 and in verse 8, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around and within, day and night, never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." But now, in verse 17, these 24 elders describe him as who is and who was. They don't say that he is to come, because you see, he has come. He has arrived. Indeed, their next phrase is the substitute for the who is to come. "For you have taken your great power and begun to reign." You see, this is emphatically the last day when the kingdom of Christ is established. He is no longer to come. He has come, and he reigns forever and ever. So at the end of the age, the kingdom of Christ is established. But the second thing that this passage tells us is that the judgment of Christ is executed. The elders continue to sing. They say, "The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." They take up having describe the God who is and who was and who now reigns forever, they take up the story of what has happened. What has happened to the wicked, and the contrasting reward that has been given to the saints. The wrath of God comes upon the wicked, the reward of God comes to the saints. What is this reward that the servants of God, the saints, receive? Well, we can say that it's a threefold reward. We can say in the first place that this reward is deliverance from judgment. The judgment that we'll look at in a moment that comes upon the nations who raged, that comes against those who warred against God and refused to submit to God, that judgment doesn't befall the people of God. Their reward is deliverance from judgment. It's not that they didn't deserve judgment. We know that. We know what salvation is all about. It is salvation from judgment. When we talk about being saved from sin, we talk about being saved from the judgment that we deserve because of our sin. It's a deserved judgment from which we are released because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world to be our substitute, to represent us before God and to take upon himself the judgment of God that we deserved. Oh, indeed, we are deserving of judgment, but we are delivered from judgment by Jesus Christ. And this is the part of the reward that these servants receive at the end of the age. When books are opened, as they will be described later in the book of Revelation, books that contain within them the deeds of mankind. Every one of us. And everything that we have done that has indicated a heart of rebellion against God. But alongside those books, there is another book, the Lamb's Book of Life. And everyone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life is delivered from judgment, is spared the wrath of God because of their sins, because Jesus Christ has absorbed that wrath himself, has borne the punishment himself, has paid the price himself. So the reward, in part, is deliverance from the judgment that will befall everyone else. Secondly, the reward is the authority to reign with God. We've already made reference to the book of Daniel and the seventh chapter, to the beast and his apparent success in conquering the saints. But we observe that though he made war with the saints and prevailed over them, it was only until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints on behalf of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. And then later on, a court sits in judgment, and the dominion, the reign of the beast is taken away, it's consumed and destroyed, and the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. This is something, again, that we will see in this book of Revelation. That those who are the people of God are rewarded with a crown. They are rewarded with authority. They will reign with him forever and ever. This is part of their reward. And then there's a third dimension to this reward. They're delivered from the judgment that will befall the rest of humanity. They receive authority to reign alongside Jesus Christ for eternity. And they're also vindicated for their allegiance to God despite the animosity of the world. We have seen so far in our studies that this is the great dilemma for Christians. It seems as though the powers of darkness overwhelm the church. Saints are killed, are tortured, are imprisoned. All sorts of awful things happen to them because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ, because of their refusal to turn from him and fit in with the world, because they are consistent in proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord and that everyone must bow the knee to him or be judged. A message which the world hates and for which the world will annihilate the church. And the cry goes up. How long? How long, O Lord, to use the terms that the saints describe in chapter 6 and verse 10. How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This is a cry for vindication. Show the world that we are right. All these that hate us, that torture us and kill us, show them that we are right. And one aspect of the reward of the saints is their vindication. That at last the world will acknowledge the Christians were right. And notice that John makes it very clear, or rather these 24 elders whose words John records make it very clear that it's not just a few saints, it's not just the elite, the SAS of the army of God who get the reward. These 24 elders pile up terms, one on top of another, to ensure that the whole of the people of God are included here. It's parallel, in a sense, to the fact that those who are redeemed are redeemed from every people and tribe and language and nation. It's all-encompassing. They're described here as being servants, as being prophets and saints, as being those who fear your name, as being both small and great, to ensure that everyone is included. And no one can say, well, am I a prophet? No, I don't really stand in that place. Am I a servant? Well, I haven't served the Lord very well. No. The language is all inclusive of everyone, small and great, who fear the name of the Lord, however stumblingly they have followed the Master. If they have endured to the end, if they are a conqueror, an overcomer, they are included in the reward. But reward that's described here, it's just one part of a much larger sentence. It's buried there in amongst words that convey the idea of judgment. You see, the emphasis in this trumpet vision is not so much upon the saints as it is upon the world, upon the earth dwellers, upon those people who are confirmed in their enmity against God. The nations who raged. But the elders say, your wrath, O God, came. Of course, they're taking up the language of the second psalm, which we read in our prayer meeting this morning. A psalm which depicts the Lord seated in heaven, looking down upon the world. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is what is going on. It's been going on since the beginning of time, and it will continue until the end of time. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, of course, that psalm finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ and his conquering of death through his own death on the cross, his resurrection and ascension. That psalm is true of God and Christ now, today. But as we will see later on in our studies, chapters 19 and 20, which are the parallel of this portion that we're looking at here in the 11th chapter, also apply that psalm to the second coming of Christ, to the consummation of all things. So that while at the end of that psalm there is an invitation for the kings of the world to make peace with God and his Christ, indicating that the psalm has its fulfillment in a time of salvation, a day of grace, the reality is that the wrath of God will come. The fury of God will be poured out. And this is what these elders are saying here. The nations raged, and your wrath came. The Greek words that are translated raged and wrath have the same root. And the idea is that God is dealing with them as they have dealt with him. It is a punishment that will fit the crime. It is the justice of God's judgment that is made even more explicit at the end of this verse, in the words, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Those who destroy God's creation and those who destroy God's people will themselves be destroyed. This is the language of justice. It is the language of final judgment. A final judgment which is then described by John, as he says in verse 19, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, on an earthquake, and heavy hail. This language of judgment is language that we've seen before. This comes at the end of a vision describing the blowing of seven trumpets. But previously, John had seen a vision in which he describes the breaking of seven seals. And there in chapter 8 and verse 5, an angel took a censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And then later on in this book of Revelation, this day of judgment will be described once again with similar language, this time in another series of seven vision, a vision of bowls, where in the 16th chapter and in verses 18 and 21 we read, there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there never had been since the man was on the earth, so great was the earthquake. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of hail, because the plague was so severe. In each of these instances, then, language is being used which indicates a day of judgment for the wicked, the final judgment of the wicked. Interestingly enough, in each of these descriptions, a little more detail is added. There's an increasing in intensity until we come later in the book of Revelation when the full fury of God's wrath against sinners is described. Notice, though, that here the temple in heaven is opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within the temple before these flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder and earthquake and heavy hail are seen. The temple, of course, represents the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant was particularly the representation of the presence of God for the children of Israel. You may remember that when the children of Israel first entered the Promised Land and they crossed over the Jordan River, the first city that they came to was Jericho. And you may remember that in fighting the Battle of Jericho, the people didn't arm themselves as soldiers, but rather they prepared for a long tramp. They walked around the city once a day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, seven times. And you may also remember that as they walked around the city, seven priests blew on seven trumpets. And on the seventh day, as they blew on the seven trumpets, the people were also called to shout with a loud voice. And the walls of the city fell. And they conquered that great city of their enemies. It is no accident that the Ark of the Covenant appears here. The presence of God with the people of God, bringing judgment against the enemies of God. This opening up of the temple is not now for the benefit of the people of God. The people of God already have free access into the very presence of God. The altar that has been mentioned so many times already in this book, the altar of incense from which the prayers of the saints rise up to God. Well, that altar of incense is described as being in the very presence of God because the veil has been torn. Jesus has conquered on behalf of his people and has brought them into the very presence of God. When it describes here the opening of the temple of heaven and the Ark of the Covenant being visible, this isn't for the benefit of the people of God. This is because judgment is coming upon the enemies of God. Do you remember the story of Nadab and Abihu from the Old Testament? They were the sons of Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest in Israel, the older brother of Moses, who was the deliverer of the people of Israel from Egypt under the grace and power of God. Aaron was appointed to be the high priest in Israel, and his sons, were also priests. And Nadab and Abihu then had responsibilities within the tabernacle. But they didn't take those responsibilities particularly seriously. And in the 10th chapter of the book of Leviticus, we have this story that is reasonably well known, how Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. That they brought this fire to the altar of incense that was, it was placed immediately outside the Holy of Holies that had this heavy veil guarding it, beyond which only the high priest could go, and then only once a year. But it would seem, when we read an explanation in chapter 16, that the sons of Aaron didn't simply come to the altar and present fire on it that was unauthorized, but they went further. Look at what chapter 16 and verses 1 and 2 says. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, because the mercy seat that is on the ark, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die." I take it that these sons of Aaron had gone beyond the veil, and fire came out from before the Lord that is represented by the cherubim upon the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. It was the judgment of God upon these young men who were not following the orders of God. And here in Revelation, the judgment that is to come upon the wicked is described as coming from the temple, coming from the Ark of the Covenant. The temple then is opened up, the Ark becomes visible, not for the benefit of the saints, but to bring judgment upon the wicked, the final judgment upon the wicked. And so the language of judgment then follows. The flashes of light, lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and earthquake and hail. At the end of the age, the kingdom of Christ is established, and the judgment of Christ is executed. And the people of God rejoice. In this scene that is presented to us here, it is the four living creatures and the 24 elders who are rejoicing. But we will see later on in the book of Revelation that the saints join in with the rejoicing of God in God's judgment upon the wicked. Does that make us uncomfortable? It is biblical. Oh, we see it over and over and over again in the Psalms, don't we? And the prayers of the saints to be vindicated is a prayer for God's judgment upon the wicked that parallels the imprecatory Psalms. Do we feel uncomfortable about the idea of rejoicing in the death of the wicked? And we say to ourselves, well, doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible that God himself doesn't take any delight in the death of the wicked? And we'd be right to say that, because he desires all men everywhere to repent. But people are not repenting. And people are becoming more and more confirmed in their enmity against God. And God will judge them, and the saints of God will rejoice in that judgment because it brings glory to God that those people refuse to give him. You see, one of our greatest problems is that we fail to understand the holiness of God. If we understood the holiness of God as we ought, we would understand the sinfulness of sin as we ought. If we had a clearer vision of the transcendent God that has been presented to us in this book of Revelation already, then we would be more determined to resist temptation. We would be more persistent in prayer to God to give us the strength to overcome the sin in our lives. We would be persistent before him in prayer for forgiveness and boldness to be his witnesses in this world, so that we might be overcomers, so we might be conquerors, so we might be those who will be rewarded as his servants, as his prophets, as his saints, as those who fear his name, whether small or great. The judgment of God is coming. And the judgment of God in the sight of his saints will be glorious. It will be a theme of our rejoicing. And that will be right and good and pure. Now let me leave with a couple of thoughts. What John describes, not in brilliant, vivid colours in this particular passage, but he will do so later on. But what John describes of the judgment of God, though he sees it as something already accomplished in the vision, is for us something that is yet to come. It still seems at times as though Satan rules. It seems as though the church is weak at best, inconsequential in this world. But today is a day of salvation, nevertheless. Today is the day when we say, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. If you have not acknowledged Jesus as Lord, Lord of you, sovereign over your life, having the authority to tell you what you should do with your life, if you have not acknowledged that, then come and acknowledge it now. Come to God now in this day of salvation. Come and kiss the Son now. Bow before him now, for his wrath will be kindled and judgment will come. One day, judgment will be spoken of in the past tense, not the future tense. And we don't know when that will be. And if you are a Christian this morning, if you are one who has bowed the knee to Jesus, have recognized that he is sovereign over all the world, and you have claimed his death on the cross for the salvation of your sins, then I call upon you to persevere in his service. Even when everything seems to be lost, When they had finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. When it feels as though you are living in that day, remain loyal to Jesus, and he will be loyal to you. Confess Jesus, and he will confess you. Die, if need be, for Jesus, and he will reward you.